The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Numbers, it's towards the front. It'll be the fourth book in the Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 108. And today, we're beginning a series in the book of Numbers that will take us through the month of May and maybe beyond, depending on how things go. Numbers is a part of the first five books of the Bible, commonly called the Torah or the Pentateuch, Pentateuch meaning five. These books were written by Moses, and they describe the creation of the world, the creation of mankind, how he was made to dwell with God, mankind's rebellion against God, the resulting curse from that rebellion, and then finally the emergence of God's people, Israel. It would be through Israel that the Lord would provide salvation from the curse of sin that came in effect through Adam and Eve's sin. The outlines to this story, the faint outlines, the seeds of this story can be seen all in the book of Genesis. And then the last four books of Moses were largely about God and his relationship with Israel. We read in Exodus that God saves Israel from slavery. Exodus is the second book after Genesis. He saves them from slavery in Egypt and leads them to the base of Mount Sinai. It's there that he makes a covenant with them, whereby Israel would be his chosen people, and he would be their protector king. And he promises to take them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And then from there, the second half of Exodus, and then all of Leviticus take place at the base of Mount Sinai. And it's where the Lord provides the laws that his people must obey once they enter the land. But Numbers is book four. It comes after Leviticus. And it details Israel's departure from Sinai and their journey into the promised land, or to the promised land, we could say, their failure to enter it, the death of an entire generation out in the wilderness, and then Numbers ends with the final preparations to enter the promised land. So if you're looking for a contemporary analogy to the book of Numbers, the best I could come up with is Rocky IV. It's the Rocky IV of the Old Testament. It's the fourth installment of a grand series. There are fights. The book begins with a crushing defeat. The older generation passes on. In the middle of the book, there is an absurdly long two-part training montage in the wilderness. And then a preparation for a final battle. For those who have not seen Rocky IV, don't worry, you don't need to watch it. This is just a treat for those who know. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The first thing I want to say about the book of Numbers is that it's a Christian book. It's a Christian book. Just like the rest of the Old Testament, Numbers was written for God's people in all ages. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, so this is 1 Corinthians 10, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it for you. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," he's talking about the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." It's a reference to the entire book of Numbers. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul there is writing to the Corinthian church. The book of Numbers was written down for our instruction, as he said. But what is the book of Numbers really about? Well, very simply, the book of Numbers is about God and the people of Israel. Very simply, the book of Numbers is about God and the people of Israel. It's about the people of Israel as the Lord leads them from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It's about their trials, their disobedience, their sins against one another and against God. But it's also about God's patience. It's about God's grace as he leads this unruly people into his chosen blessing for them. God saved them from Egypt. He's leading them to a land of rest. The book of Numbers is about life with God in between the salvation that we first experience and the promised land. In many ways, the book of Numbers is about our lives as Christians. The Lord has saved us, and we, like Israel, are traveling together to heaven, to the promised land. Numbers teaches us that this world is a wilderness. It teaches us that God must be obeyed despite appearances. It teaches us about the dangers of pride, of bitterness, of disobedience to God's word, the dangers of doubt. Numbers teaches us about the dangers of love of this present world that we live in. And the book of Numbers isn't merely about our lives individually. It's about our life together as a church. After all, we're not meant to travel to heaven alone. God saves us individually, but once we're united to Christ, we are united with all of the other people who are united to him as well, all of Christ's children. We travel to heaven with fellow pilgrims. And before we take off, we need to be prepared. And this brings us to our text for today, the first six chapters of Numbers, chapters 1-6. This details the preparation. There'll be some sections of Numbers where we'll only consider a chapter or two, and there'll be some, like the section that we're considering today, that will be longer. And today we're covering Numbers 1-6. You can find the beginning of the chapters, as I said, on 108, and it goes through page 114 in the Pew Bible. And normally it's my practice to read through the entire section that I'm preaching on. That will not be happening today. Rather, we will drop in at various points. You think about what we're doing today is a bit of a helicopter tour of Numbers 1-6. We're circling the camp of Israel. And I'm going to point out some things for you to notice. Every once in a while we may drop in and walk along the streets and see some particular things. We're trying to get a sense of what God is doing in these chapters as a whole. And that means it'll be helpful for you if you keep your Bible open and in front of you and ready to turn pages. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the Bible, maybe today more than others, it's especially important for you to know that the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So when I say Numbers, chapter 6, verse 3, you're going to find big number 6 and little number 3. And you'll notice if you have your bulletin, in the bulletin that I provided two outlines for today. First, there's what the text says. That's the first outline. And the second outline is what we should learn from it. Well, what does the text say? Well, it may seem complicated with numbers and assignments and unfamiliar Hebrew names like Merari and Ahiezer. It's not hard to understand, or it's hard to understand the meaning of some of these things, but it's not hard to understand the basic outline of the text. Moses is telling us about the camp of Israel. He's telling us about how this camp was to be arranged and how the various groups of people were meant to function in the camp. So you can see there in the first two chapters, Moses tells us about the arrangements and responsibilities of the 12 tribes in the outer camp, the outer ring of the gathering. How many people were there, what they were supposed to do, and so on and so forth. After that, Moses moves to discussing the arrangements and responsibilities, particularly of the tribe of Levi. Where they were to camp, why they were set apart from the other 12. Now, if you remember, out of all the tribe of Levi, Aaron and his sons, just Aaron and his sons, this happened in Exodus, they were selected to be God's priest to him. It can be seen in chapter 3, verse 6, that the rest of the tribe of Levi, so those not from the line of Aaron, were set apart to help the priests with their duties. This is a traveling camp. The tabernacle had lots of things. People would need, there'd be, need to be a lot of people to carry things. That's what the Levites were doing. We see all of this in chapters 3 and 4. And finally, in chapters 5 and 6, Moses moves to consider the implications of the Lord's presence in the camp. God's presence should have an effect on how the people he dwells with act, how they view one another, how they treat one another. We see this in chapters 5 and 6. You'll notice in the handout that I've included a diagram of the camp. And if you don't have a handout, I think it should be appearing behind me. There it is. Now, this is what the camp was to look like. And you'll notice that the arrangement of the camp matches the arrangement of the sections of the text. Moses moves from the outside of the camp inward. Right under the outer camp there, you could write right under, you know, the top left corner, just 1 and 2. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then right under the Levites, you can write 3 and 4. And then right next to the tabernacle there in the middle, you could write chapters 5 and 6. So that's how he's arranged his camp. But what's the Lord doing here? Why all of these specific instructions for how people were supposed to arrange themselves within the camp? Well, to begin to understand this, we have to go back to when the Lord first saved them and brought them to Mount Sinai. We have to go back to Exodus 19, chapters 5 and 6. So I'm going to go ahead and go there now. You don't have to turn there. You can just write it down, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. He says, the Lord is speaking. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Israel was a kingdom of priests. They are mediators between God and man. The Lord was saying that as a nation, Israel was fulfilling the role of a priest. In other words, by entering into this covenant with the Lord, the nation of Israel took up responsibility to display God's glory to the nations. God would dwell in their midst. God would speak to them. God would make them holy, and he would bless them so that the entire world could look at them and see God's goodness, to see his majesty, to see his holiness, and to see God's love displayed in the camp. The life of Israel, assembled around the presence of God, was meant to display, first and foremost, God's glory. So from Exodus 19 on down for our text today, which was roughly 10 months in the life of Israel, God was preparing them to be a kingdom to display his glory. Before they take off, he's putting on the finishing touches. Now, there's a lot here happening in Numbers 1 through 6 that doesn't make sense for our lives today. There's no tabernacle. God's presence isn't displayed among us with a pillar of cloud and fire. The Levitical priesthood is finished. Moses has been with the Lord for a good long while now. Rather than one big camp and nation state here on earth, the universal church is visible in the many local congregations. We could even say camps of people scattered throughout the world. But what we do have here at the beginning of Numbers is a picture. It's an image of what God's people are to be like in every age. Just as this text is about the Old Testament camp of Israel, as they move through the wilderness to the Promised Land, so we can apply this text to the New Testament church. We apply it to us as we move from salvation, freedom from slavery to sin, through the wilderness of this world, and then into heaven. We learn something about what our lives are meant to look like individually. But just as the emphasis here is on the camp as a whole, so too we should consider what our lives should look like together as a congregation. We are headed to heaven together. Heaven is a world saturated with God's glory because the fullness of the presence of God dwells there. And our job as pilgrims is to display the glory of God who is in our midst, as the camp of Israelites were to do in the book of Numbers. As a church, our job is to display God's glory. And that's the main point of the sermon. You can find it there, hopefully at the beginning of the second outline that you see there. As a church, our job is to display God's glory. How will God's glory be displayed, though, by our life together? I think this text points out three things that we need in order for God's glory to be displayed in our midst. And the first that we see is order. We need to be ordered according, ultimately, to God's word. Second, we need holiness. This holiness comes from God's presence among us. Third, and finally, we need blessing. We need blessing from God so that we can be a blessing to each other and to those outside of the camp, to those outside our midst. So let's begin here by looking at order. One of the best ways to learn about a person is to go to his house, spend time with him there, see how well organized their apartment or house is. See how that person treats their family. How do they love their parents or maybe their children? See how he takes care of it. See what kind of shape his life takes. Well, in that sense, God is really no different. We can learn about him by going to his house and seeing how he speaks with his family, seeing how he lives with his people. And the people of Israel here in these chapters, the entire camp was God's house. If you read these chapters this week, one phrase should have popped off the pages to you. It was three words repeated over and over and over again. And those three words were, "The Lord spoke," or said. The Lord spoke or said. You can go just beginning there in chapter 1, verse 1. We can look at the paragraph headings and we can see the Lord speaking. So chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with, "The Lord spoke." And then as we move through paragraphs, okay, I don't see anything else in chapter 1. Okay, down to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, "The Lord spoke." Moving on through, we don't see anything else in the paragraphs of chapter 2. Chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1, does it stay there? Okay, you're teasing me now, Moses. Chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 3, "The Lord spoke." Now we got a lot of them here. And verse 11, "The Lord spoke to Moses." Verse 14, "The Lord spoke." Chapter 4, verse 1, "The Lord spoke." Over and over and over again, we see this refrain. And this refrain should remind us of another maybe famous section of Scripture where the Lord speaks. Can anybody give that to me real quick? Genesis 1, this refrain of the Lord speaking. Moses is being very intentional here. He's reminding us of the very beginning of the Bible. He's reminding us of creation. Where God dwells, he creates order. In creation, we see him create order out of chaos. He separates the light from the darkness. The land and the sea are separated. And God is doing the very same thing here. It's like the people are the new creation as the Lord counts and separates tribe after tribe and puts them right perfectly into their appointed place. But the text goes further than that. Not only is the camp of Israel like a new creation, when God created the world, where did he put his people? Where did he put his people when he created the world? The Garden of Eden. And here we are to see that he's creating kind of a new Garden of Eden, a place where man and God can dwell together. In Genesis 2, we learn that Eden was in the east. So of course, the entrance into the presence of God would be on the east side of the camp. The camp of Israel is arranged, we see, in the first four chapters. And in chapter 1, there's this census of the fighting men of Israel. And it's less of a census, the way that our government takes censuses. It's more of a muster. Israel is being prepared for war. The men of the camp are counted, and each man from each tribe is counted, and the numbers for each tribe is totaled. The only tribe that isn't counted is the tribe of Levi, and that's because they are dedicated to the service of the Lord instead of the firstborn. The Lord showed in the Exodus that the firstborn belonged to him. And so instead of taking one of the firstborn from the entire camp of Israel, he just took the entire tribe of Levi for himself, for service of the tabernacle. So we have a muster for battle. But notice chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." This is a military camp, but they camp facing the center. The congregation surrounds the tabernacle, and within this tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, we're told, was the mercy seat where atonement was made. But even more important about the mercy seat was above there, was where God spoke out of the cloud to Moses. And then within the Ark, we have the Ten Commandments. The people of God were literally and figuratively ordered around God and his word. God is mustering his people for war, but by the very arrangement of the camp, we learn that the most dangerous things are not outside the camp. They face in. The camp is like the paradise of Eden. And paradise was lost when Adam and Eve took their eyes off of God and his word, when they failed to notice him and his instructions. The same that was true for Israel then is true for us today. We must keep our eyes fixed on God and his word. God and his word are the center of our camp, even in our meeting space. Look around. What's the focal point of this gathering? It's the pulpit, which holds the word of God. God and his word should order our lives. And we need to remember that the greatest enemy that we have is not outside our camp. It's not governments. It's not any persecution we may face. We don't have to worry about economies and natural disasters. No, our greatest enemy is the sin that dwells in each one of us. That's our greatest enemy. We can only identify it. We can only know how to kill sin if we pay attention to God and his word. If we order our entire lives according to this word. The war that we have to fight is a holy war. And by holy war, we don't mean crusades against those outside our walls, but crusades against sin in our hearts. That's the battle we're fighting. Like Israel, we should strive to be a congregation ordered around God and his word. So as a pastor, I strive to make sure that everything that we do in our gathering is biblical. Even though what we do every week seems to be increasingly weird and out of step with our society, we do it because the Lord commands it. He commands us to read the Bible. So we read passages like Revelation 7. He commands us to pray, and so we pray. He commands us to sing to one another, and so we sing. He commands that preaching be done in the gathering of his people. And so you guys spend time listening to me preach out of books like Numbers. He commands us to practice the gospel ordinances of baptism, or like we'll do later today, the Lord's Supper. And friends, just because we do these things doesn't mean we couldn't get better at them. Doesn't mean that we can't get better at focusing our entire gathering around God's and his word. That's something you can pray for. Pray that we would consider God and his word more and more. Get better at ordering even this gathering around it. And it's not just our time together on Sunday that we should pray for. We should also pray for our life together as a church. Pray that we would not do anything from presumption. Pray that the touchstone of our lives would be Scripture, what God has said in His Word. Pray that it would become the rule by which everything in this church and in our lives individually, pray that Scripture would be the rule by which everything is regulated. The order of the camp here in the book of Numbers is a picture of how our lives should be ordered. Our lives should be ordered according to God's Word. And not just according to His Word, by extension, His people. As modern-day Christians, we often get the God's Word part good. Then we undervalue the God's people part. We are saved individually, but we are saved to a people. We must remember that. So when you think of the ordering principles of your life, my guess is God's Word is pretty high. If you're a Christian, it should be number one. But where does God's people fall on that list of ordering? Where does the church fall? Just like the Israelites couldn't obey all of God's commands outside of the camp, today there are some commands that we can't obey outside of our life together as a church. I could go many directions with this, but take, for instance, Hebrews 13, 17. There we're commanded to submit to our leaders. What if you're not committed to a local church? Which leaders do you submit to? Does that mean you have to listen to every Christian leader who comes and tells you what to do? No. Hebrews 13, 17 also says that I, as a leader, am going to give an account. I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to give an account for how I shepherd this church, and how every deacon in the church will give an account for how they serve in this church. Paul talks about the church as well as the body of Christ, with each member connecting to each other in a particular way. Well, the same thing is going on here. So the question I just want to ask you today is, if you're not committed to a local church, why not? If you're one of these Christians that just bounces around from gathering to gathering to gathering, maybe you enjoy church, but you don't quite enjoy the people. I wonder if this text in Numbers maybe has something for you to think about how God's blessing is particularly found with not just His Word, but also with His people. How might you unwittingly be disobeying God by ignoring certain responsibilities to God's people? Those of you who are committed to this church, in what ways can you reorder your life so that Kossuth is not on the periphery of your life? So that God and His Word and the effect that it produces in the lives of each other is more central to your life? Like Israel, we're all priests. Unlike Israel, we have one high priest, Jesus Christ. He gives each one of us access to the Holy of Holies. My job as a pastor is not to present sacrifices on your behalf. My job isn't to give you any new revelation, but to take that faith that was once delivered for all the saints and present it to you. I proclaim it, but then your job is to absorb it and bat it around to each other, taking the word that is proclaimed from this pulpit and applying it to your lives and applying it to the lives of each other. It's meant to reverberate around you, the camp, every week. And then as it fills us in our life together, it's meant to spill out into our neighbors, into the world around us, as we seek to obey God's word and present its message to others, as we seek to order our lives around God's word. We all have the same priestly work to do. So this camp was ordered, but they were ordered for a particular purpose. They were ordered for glory. And glory cannot come unless there's holiness in the camp. And that brings us to point two. We need holiness. We should cultivate holiness. Go ahead and turn to chapter 3, verse 5. chapter 3, verse 5, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." By outsider there, he simply means those in the outer camp, those who are not Levites. The tribe of Levi was positioned around the tabernacle so that they could guard the tabernacle where the Lord dwelt. Why would they do this? Well, the answer is because the Lord is holy. The Lord didn't need protecting from the people. No, the people needed protecting from the Lord's holiness. No sinner could come near his holiness without atonement and live. So by putting to death those who came near, they were communicating to the people of God that the Lord is holy. And those made unclean by sin cannot enter into his presence. We can see this develop further in chapter 5. So go ahead and flip over to chapter 5. We can see they were beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. If you're the kind of person who likes to underline in your Bible, makes notes in the margins, this is the kind of thing you should underline. Just go ahead and underline, "in the midst of which I dwell," there in verse 3. This explains everything that's going to come after in chapters 5 and 6. Holiness was to characterize the camp because God dwells in the camp. He dwells in their midst. He is holy. His dwelling place, therefore, must be holy. Therefore, the camp must be holy. And while the standard for holiness gets higher and higher, the further you go in, the further you get closer you get to the Holy of Holies, there can be nothing that's positively unclean in the camp. All of these pictures here, leprosy, discharge, death, it resembled death and decay, blood that comes from the curse. God, the one who is forever blessed, who is holy, who is nothing but pure life itself, cannot afford to have death in his presence. He burns it up. And aside from the instruction here for this rule for holiness and the instruction to the Levites, we have a series of seemingly odd rules beginning here in chapter 5, verse 5. There are three main sections here. There's chapter 5, verses 5 and 10. And chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. And then chapter 6, verse 1 through 21. Each of these sections, you'll notice, has to do with vows. Notice in chapter 5, verse 6, God addresses those who have broken faith. This is simply somebody who's broken a promise or a vow. Then in the second section, there's the suspected broken vow of the wayward woman. Finally, there is the Nazirite vow in chapter 6. And instructions on what to do if the Nazirite comes into contact with something he shouldn't have come into contact with. What we see here is that each level of society is addressed in these laws. You have sins against fellow citizens and general uncleanness in the camp in the first section, verses 1 through 10. Then you have sins within the family in the second section with the test for adultery. And then finally, with the Nazirite vow, we have sins against God himself. The progression here is from public sins to increasingly private sins, and then sins against the Lord. But you'll notice that every sin that's mentioned here is ultimately against God. Go look at chapter 5, verse 6 there. It says, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with who? The Lord." The wayward woman. In this second section of chapter 5, when she stands judgment, she doesn't stand judgment before her husband. She stands judgment before the Lord. And then the Nazirite ultimately vows for the Lord. The thing that the Lord is teaching us here is that he's holy, so that we must be holy. And the way the camp displays holiness beyond simply removing the unclean and not approaching the tabernacle without a sacrifice is through right relationship. All of our relationships ought to be ordered to God. The glory of the camp can be seen in our right relationship to one another. As a church, we display God's holiness and bring glory to God, not merely by keeping a set of rules or even exercising our gifts. The way that we display God's holiness, the way that we pursue holiness in our midst in the New Testament, is by loving one another. Jesus says in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We bring glory to God by pursuing holiness, and the way that we pursue holiness is by loving each other as God would have us love each other. Then when sin enters our midst, we seek repentance, we seek forgiveness, we seek reconciliation. We seek to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We're meant not merely to tolerate each other, but to seek one another's good. The purpose of the camp and the purpose of the church are really the same thing, just with different trappings. To bring glory to God by our holy love for one another. I think for most of us, as we look at these rites, they're just weird. But I think I want to address the rite that maybe is the most offensive to 21st century sensibilities. The rite of the wayward woman. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 31, God tells Israel what to do when a man suspects his wife to be unfaithful, but he has no proof, only suspicions. She is to go before God. There are offerings. The priest pronounces curses over her if she is guilty. There's been questions. So I've heard questions this week, is this magic? No, each thing has a particular symbol it's meaning to point to, a particular religious, spiritual reality. So the cup that she's drinking is the cup of basically God's wrath for the curse that will fall on her if she is indeed guilty. That's just an example. If you have more questions about all these things, I'll be at the door afterward. I'll answer all your questions as best I can. But I'm not going to spend time in the details. Anyways, if this woman is not guilty, there's no consequence. If she is, it says her stomach will swell and her thigh will fall away, which is just simply a first century euphemism, or not first century euphemism, I'm back in Luke. This is an old euphemism for not being able to have children. If she has indeed stepped on her marriage, she won't be able to conceive. But there are a couple of things that we need to consider about this odd rite, that we need to learn from it ourselves. First, consider and then learn. First, this rite would have been a source of protection for the woman. In societies today, we know of societies that sanction honor killings, where the murder of a woman is acceptable because of suspected adultery, even. There's no proof, just suspect. Well, these honor killings have existed in patriarchal societies since ancient times. These are just continuations of what's been around since the fall. This right given for cases when a woman has found herself or maybe put herself in a compromising situation with a man who's not her husband, and the suspecting husband has no proof. And God is saying the man is not to take justice into his own hands. God is saying that he will judge. He sees all the truth. So, of course, for an innocent woman, this is an amazing blessing. But for a woman who's guilty, the Lord will deal with her. So first, this is a protection for the woman against any sins of jealousy that could lead to her death. The second thing that we need to notice about this right is that we all of us, need to identify with the woman. This is a picture of a woman standing before God, exposed to his gaze, under the threat of a curse, is a picture of all of us. The only difference is there's no question as to whether or not we are guilty of what we are being accused of. All of us have sinned against God. All of us are guilty of spiritual adultery. All of us deserted the God that we were made for in exchange for things that are not God. All of us, left to ourselves, belong outside the camp. More than exile outside the camp, all of us deserve death, and even eternal death. But even though we are unclean through our sin, God sent his only son, Jesus, outside the camp to make us clean. Jesus makes the unclean clean. We just read there at the beginning of Numbers 5 about the leprous, about the one with a discharge, about those in contact with dead bodies, how they became unclean and were cast outside of the camp. And in this section of Luke that we just finished up with, what did we see Jesus doing? We see him touching a leprous man and that man becoming clean. We see a daughter of Israel with a discharge for 12 years outside the camp. Jesus touching her, calling her his daughter, making her clean. We see Jesus coming into contact with dead children, touching them, and raising them up from the dead. Jesus can make the unclean clean. But Jesus did even more than that. Jesus came to suffer and to die. The Bible says that Jesus came to offer up his life as a sacrifice outside of the camp. You can read that in Hebrews 13, which I mentioned earlier. The Bible says that he rose again so that those of us who are outside the camp now may be brought in if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. So my friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you're feeling like this wayward woman, only you're feeling like the guilty virgin. You're feeling like you're standing before God with all of your guilt and shame out there. And you feel like there's nothing that you can do to get back into God's good graces. Well, the answer is that you're right. There's nothing you can do. But the reality is that Jesus has done something. And Jesus is calling on you to place all of your trust in him. Put all of your chips in his basket. Trust in Jesus with your sin. He can make you right with God. There is no depth of uncleanness that Jesus was not willing to plunge in order to save sinners like you and me. And each and every individual person here in this camp, apart from God and apart from Jesus' finished work on the cross, is unclean. With ourselves, left to ourselves, we all belong outside the camp. But Jesus can make you clean, so trust in him today. All of us know that we don't belong here because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Now that we're here, now that we're a part of this camp, cleansed by Christ's precious blood, we should be devoted to him. And so we gather every week to help each other continue to be devoted to him. While the instructions in the case of the wayward woman may seem odd and even severe, it continues to get weird. We have this vow of the Nazarite after that. It's a quirky vow. It has, and if you want to understand it, I think the main thing to understand with this vow is it's something that a person could do to devote himself to God. That's what a Nazarite is trying to do. And when we run into Nazarites in Scripture, man, they're weird people. We have Samson. We have Samuel, who is a Nazarite from birth. We have John the Baptist. They seem to be almost fake because they're so particular. But the main thing that you should understand is the Nazarite was devoted to God. How did one become a Nazarite? You'd take a vow. It could be a man or a woman. They were not to touch grapes or product of grapes, so they couldn't touch strong drink, and neither could they touch beer or alcohol. For as long as this person was under the vow, they had to grow out their hair. And they were not to become unclean by touching a dead body. For what does Moses say? He says in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, all the days of his separation, he, the Nazarite, is holy to the Lord. This vow was for people who wanted to go through a time of dedication to God and his purposes. I think maybe a New Testament parallel would be like fasting. Devoting our bodies to God and his purposes and to prayer. The person who took the vow of the Nazarite was separating himself from the joys and trials of this world. So both the joys and the trials. He couldn't participate in a full festivity of a wedding, but neither could he participate fully in a funeral. And his mind and his heart were dedicated not to this world, but to God in the unseen world. What's interesting about this vow is that on the whole, it should have been really easy to keep while Israel was in the wilderness. On the whole, it should have been that way. They were traveling. So as travelers through the wilderness, there was no way that they were going to grow grapes to have wine. Short hair is always pops up in civilized societies. So long hair would have been more acceptable while traveling. What do many of the men in this congregation do when they go on vacation? They let their beards grow out if they don't already have one. What we see here with the Nazarite is a picture of what all Israel should have been during their time in the wilderness. Separated, devoted to the Lord. As Christians, we too are those separated and holy to the Lord. We are to live as travelers like this Nazarite. This doesn't mean that we can't cut our hair or eat grapes. It's not what we should learn from this. It does mean, though, that we should be willing to part with this world and all of its goods for the sake of following and serving the Lord. It means being devoted to God and his purposes. It means as Christians, we shouldn't seek ultimate blessing in this world. We know that God alone is the greatest good that we can pursue. And the one who is truly blessed is the one who dwells with God. And from his blessing, we are able to bless others. This brings us to the last point for today. Point number 3, blessing. At the end of our section, there is this famous blessing that we'll cover here in a moment. But this entire text displays the evidence of the Lord's blessing to his people. I wonder if you've noticed it. In Genesis 12, 1-3, God calls Abraham, the father of all Israel, out of Ur. And the Lord promises Abraham that he will bless him. The result of that blessing would be a great name and a great nation. He would go on to tell Abraham that his family would be like the number of stars in the sky, innumerable. In chapter 1, as Moses counts the people, we learned that even in the midst of captivity and slavery and oppression for 400 years, God had blessed the people of Israel greatly. The Lord had brought them to Egypt with 70 people, and they left with hundreds of thousands, probably even millions of people. But friends, what we should learn from that is we cannot count our blessings from our outward circumstances. God may be blessing you in ways beyond what you can see or observe. In those first few pages of Numbers, the Lord's kindness to Israel is supremely evident, because Israel had done nothing to deserve it. Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, each one of the patriarchs, did things that put the promised blessing in jeopardy. But the promise didn't depend on them. It depended on God. And then, once they were brought out of Egypt, they were first reluctant to even be saved. And then, once they were miraculously saved, they were stubborn and idolatrous. The very place where they were standing, where this count was happening, was at the base of Mount Sinai, which is where Israel committed idolatry with the golden calf. They were fortunate that God didn't reject them on account of their idolatry. No, they were more than fortunate. They were blessed by the Lord. They were not only blessed by the Lord, but they were blessed so that they might be a blessing to all of those around them. By their life together as a nation, they were meant to show the nations surrounding them about the character and goodness of God. Just as righteousness and justice were the foundation of God's throne in the tabernacle, so righteousness and justice was meant to pour out of Israel to bless all the nations. It was a camp blessed by God, and God's blessing was meant to flow through it and fill it up and overflow out. As people traveling through this world, we should be a blessing to each other. We should be a blessing to rub shoulders with. This is why we promise each other in our church covenant, even, to seek the salvation of our family and friends. And this is why we should seek to do good and honor God with our lives at home and at work. This is why we should work hard for our bosses. This is why we should seek to be good neighbors. Kids, this is why you should seek to be good friends to those who you're friends with. This is why you should seek to be a blessing to your parents and obey them. It's because we're meant to be a blessing for others. If you follow Jesus, you should want to be a blessing because we have been so blessed by God. And we want others to know what it's like to be free from sin and accepted by Christ and the freedom that that brings. And then our section finally ends with what's commonly known as the Aaronic blessing there in verses 20 through 22 and 27 of chapter 6, so the very end of the section. The Lord begins speaking in verse 22. And he says, beginning in verse 23, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And that word for countenance there is just a fancy Hebrew word for face. So you could say, "The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace." "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." This is one final way in which we as a church seek to order ourselves according to God's word. You'll notice this in our services. You'll notice that we end every service with a blessing directly from God's word. Sometimes it's this very blessing that we read here. Often, though, it's like text from 2 Corinthians 13:14 or Romans 15:13. And the reason that we end our services this way, and that Christian churches for centuries have ended their services this way, the reason that Paul ends most of his letters with a blessing, is the same reason that this section of Numbers ends in this way. Before we tear down camp, before we head out into the wilderness of the week, we need to know, above all, that we are God's people. He has put his name upon us. He has made his face to shine upon us. When God's people come to him in worship, God always gets the last word. And it's always a blessing for his people. And so we always seek to send you out with God's promised blessing from his own mouth. Too often in the wilderness, we can be tempted to believe that God is a cruel taskmaster. That he's angry with us. That he doesn't care about us. But the truth is, to be at God's camp is to be blessed. Ever and increasingly blessed. We need to know that blessing is what awaits us. Just as we begin every week with a blessing, so we're reminded of the promise that awaits all of Christ's people at the end of the journey. Blessing. Just go ahead and look here again at Numbers 6, 23 through 27. And I am going to flip to Revelation 22, 3, the very last chapter of Scripture. You don't have to turn there. I'll go there. And as I read this text, the very last chapter of Scripture, look at Numbers 6, 23 through 27, and see if you can note its similarities. Revelation 22, 3, John is talking about the city of God that's come down from heaven. And he says, beginning in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just as God gets the last word in our services, he gets the last word at the end of time. And it will be a blessing. So as you guys go out to your callings this week, as you're confronted with the curse, as you find the siren call of this world beckoning you to stop following God, to turn back to Egypt and to your sin, know that God's banner over us is love. The curse will not have the final word. The Lord has made his face to shine upon you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. And Lord, we are floored that you have made us your people. Lord, we thank you that as we consider your love for us, what awaits us at the end of time is not a word of judgment, but a word of blessing. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take comfort in that blessing. We pray to help us to honor you as we walk through this wilderness. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net